Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon and welcome to today's edition of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of Art Studies Live, I'm going to continue with my introduction to my series, From the Schoolmaster to the Savior, The Law and Faith as God Intended is the subtitle. This is just an intro to a larger work that I am working on of the same title. And the purpose behind writing and doing broadcasts on this particular topic is because I see so much that is abused concerning this topic amongst the Christian church today. There truly is a famine of the hearing of the word. There truly is a misuse and making merchandise of people. And the best way to do it is the same way that Israel did it, is to elevate the law beyond what its intent was ever for, and to use that to control individuals. From everything to the clothes you buy, to how much money is spent in your family, to how much money you need to be giving to the church. It's phenomenal. When I say the church, I'm not talking about the body of Christ. I'm talking about the building. There's more money invested in trying to build a huge spire. In fact, I encourage you to go to www.arcstudies.org and look at the little production piece that was put together by the Unplugged Church, I think the name of it is, and look at that little production piece, and you get an idea of what the big issue is today. Individuals evaluate a church's success by how big its spirals are, how eloquently the pastor speaks, how lavish the surroundings are, the trappings of what the world would call success, and no money is spent, or little to no money. And I'm generalizing, but there are a lot of good churches. The Vineyard Church, and I'm not saying this because this is my church. I visit there occasionally, but the Vineyard Church of Columbus, Ohio, on Cooper Road, is my idea of a church that is truly functioning the way it needs to function. You know, it's amazing. You know, I recall when they first built the church, and I watch it now, and you know, with its membership and what its focus is on the community, and how it has massive outreaches in the community in accordance with James 2, when it speaks about, you know, don't tell me be warmed and filled and not give me anything. You know, it, in other words, the works that flow from the faith of that church are just phenomenal. Food pantries all over the place. They don't ask for anything from anyone. People give willingly. It is just amazing to see that church. And there are other good churches out there. So again, I'm painting with a broad brush because the problem is broad. The church that I spoke of, sadly, is the exception amongst other exceptions. And the churches that are part of this broad stroke of my brush, if you will, are the churches that tend to feed off of individuals, to you know, to build huge monuments to men, as if God dwells in vessels made with hands, when Scripture is clear. He does. Anyway, that's a whole other topic that I could go on and on and on about, but they abused the law. And so that's why I endeavored to begin writing this particular work, From the Schoolmaster to the Savior of the Law and Faith, as God intended. My deadline is to have that up in its entirety by January. I'd have to look to see the exact deadline date I've given myself, but it's January. I believe it's the second week of January that I have, you know, I'll have that up. And only because of the other work that I'm working on that I endeavor to have up by November, the second week in November, and that's Political Theology and the Rules of Entanglement, both which are just watching what's going on. Both are absolutely important, and so I do want to have them out there for you. So that's the purpose in this particular series, is just to give a foretaste of what's already been there. It's nothing new. I don't want to be everything that I intend to present during this series, as well as in my forthcoming work, is the Word of God, and which brings up my next point. Make sure you have pencil and paper, because I don't want you to take my word that it's the Word of God. I have a fantastic memory. My recall is phenomenal, and I thank God for that. But having said that, oftentimes, I guess like Johnny Fever on WKRP in Cincinnati, sometimes I reach overload where I'll focus on one thing and then I'll forget something I wanted to focus on. And so I make it a point to write everything important down for me. I make it a point. My kids say I need more RAM, but I write everything down so that I can get back to it. And so I always encourage listeners to this broadcast to do the same thing, because I don't want you to go for saying anything that I'm saying or disagreeing with anything I say because, you know, because Rick said so. I agree because Rick said so. I disagree because Rick said so. The bottom line is, does the Word of God say it? And if it says it, that settles it. You know, we have a responsibility to yield to the Word of God. I have to tell you, there are some things in this particular series that I'm uncomfortable as a human being teaching as it pertains to the imputation of sin and the ramifications of that, you know. But you know, it's the Word of God, and so it's something I'm not uncomfortable for my sake. I take comfort in it for my sake, but I'm uncomfortable teaching it to others just because I do have concerns of individuals trying to abuse it. You know, it's like when I first understood the doctrine of eternal security, I was like, whoa, I can't teach this because people will feel like they can do whatever they want to do. You know, and I just recall during a time of prayer and meditation, and I'm not talking about that home Eastern meditation. I'm talking about prayer, my communication with God, and meditation, shutting up and allowing him to speak back to me, you know, using my own thought, using his word. What right do I have to withhold anything? I'm guilty of the very thing I despise. If I do that, I'm guilty of the same thing as individuals who would misuse the law. And so, therefore, you know, I have to teach it all, you know, and I have to teach it all regardless of consequences, if there are consequences. So I would ask that you have pencil and paper so that if you're going to disagree with what I say, that you go to the Word of God. Hey, maybe you go to the Word of God and see where I missed something, and you can contact me and show me where somehow I've missed something. And so I ask that you have pencil and paper at the ready during the entire broadcast, so that you know you can. That's your recall, your RAM. All right, if you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion with questions or comments, you can feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. I also invite you to join me in my chat parking lot. It is open and available for you at all times. And for individuals, if you'd like to engage in, oftentimes there are side discussions that take place there, and that's fine. Side discussions, that's fine. Just two things I would ask that, you know, you try to keep it on the same topic as the broadcast, just because it's a lot of information and I don't want people to be distracted. I do try to monitor it as much as I can. I run two monitors during the broadcast for that purpose. And that also means that while I'm monitoring it, I ask that you follow the rules of my chat room. And the rules quite simply are this. My chat room is a threshing floor. It is not a boxing ring. It's a threshing floor where ideas can be shaken loose as wheat is shaken from chaff on the threshing floor. But it's not a place for you to go after someone or make personal attacks on anyone. If I see that, I will admonish once, maybe twice, and then I will mute and ultimately boot from the room. I hope it never comes to that. It hasn't in the recent past, but before I instituted these rules, I thought it got ridiculous. And so hopefully we won't get there today and that you will abide by my encouragement towards that end. Lastly, if you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio and you have questions or a comment, please feel free to give me a call on my ministry line, area code 614-388-8838. Again, that's area code 614-388-8838. Or you can feel free to shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org, ryoung@arcstudies.org. All right. I generally try to keep my responses to emails brief, and I don't like to really spend a lot of time in a room dealing with them because I know everyone's not necessarily focusing on a particular thing. And so I try to make sure I target my response to the person who either emails or leaves a voice message. But there are two things that are reoccurring, and I want to address both of them just briefly. Number one, I've gotten numerous emails over the last couple of months about this, I guess it's a program on a Roman Catholic radio broadcast called Coming Home, and it's pointing out how individuals who are in quote-unquote Protestant denominations, some en masse, have migrated or made their way into the Roman Catholic fold. And in particular, the question is that reference is always made that they individuals return or come home, if you will, because of they recognize the fullness of the gospel exists in the Roman Catholic Church and its magisterium, as it's put. I'll answer that briefly, and if I continue to get broadcast or questions on it, I will schedule a more extended broadcast in the future. But let me sum it up to say this. I don't have a heaven or a hell to put people in. That's not my job. But I will say this. I can identify, based upon the Word of God, same thing I asked that you identify, well, as it pertains to what I teach, is that you go to the Word of God. I can identify that based upon the official teaching of the Roman, there's no salvation in the official teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, I'm not saying there aren't Christians in the Roman Catholic Church. Please don't misunderstand me. Now, that sounds like a contradiction, but it's not. Individuals have become Christians, and because of the lack of teaching or some of the most ridiculous teaching that exist amongst quote-unquote Protestant churches, individuals long for somebody to tell them authoritatively what to believe, and some have come to believe that the magisterium of the Roman Catholic Church, in fact, is that depository because of lofty claims that are made that they go all the way back to Christ and that Christ founded the church. Christ did not found the Roman Catholic Church. All one need do is study history, and you'll find it evolved over several centuries. And that, you know, even as it pertains to the Pope, at one particular time there were four popes. And the word is from the Latin papas, it just means church father. There were four. And at one point, I believe it was in the fourth century, the Roman pontiff, because there was one in Antioch, one in Alexandria, Egypt, one in Rome, and there was one in Jerusalem. And ultimately, once the Roman Empire moved its capital to the east, to Constantinople, which is what is now called Istanbul, Turkey. There was one established there, which ultimately became the Eastern Orthodox Roman Catholic Church. But anyway, to sum it all up, because I know I'm kind of going into detail, the Roman, after that move, when Constantine moved the capital of the Roman Empire east to Istanbul, it left the Roman Pope or Father in Rome with all of that military might and prestige that had been established over centuries, and you know, the perfect tool to wield it, which was religion. And so he declared himself Pontifex Maximus, which was actually an insult that was hurled at them at one particular point, but he began to wear it as a badge of honor. It was actually two steps. First, he called the Roman Pope and the Eastern Pope the first amongst brethren. So, yes, there are multiple of us popes, but you and I are elevated above everybody else. And then he finally took the final step of declaring himself Pontifex Maximus, which ultimately led to a split between the Eastern and Western Church, which occurred in the 11th century. And so that's sort of the quick version of it. The bottom line is, it doesn't go way back to Christ. The tradition, and I know they talk about, well, you have to have scripture and tradition, and they also point out that the Bible refers to tradition. It does use the word tradition, absolutely, but none of the traditions that the Bible speaks of are the ones the Roman Catholic Church speaks of. The Roman Catholic Church has created a bunch of stuff and tried to hide it under what Scripture teaches. And so the whole idea that you need the Bible and tradition in order to complete some type of cycle actually contradicts the Word of God in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, which says, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be complete." Now, if you could not be complete with the Word of God, they say you can't. You need Scripture, and they say you need sacred Scripture and sacred tradition. Well, the Word of God said all you need to be complete as a believer, to be thoroughly equipped to every good work, is the Word of God. And so, you know, hiding what their spurious doctrines under the word tradition, because you can find the word tradition in the Bible, is like saying Allah is the same God of the Bible. It's not. He's not. Yet a word means God, the God, but we know Allah points to a particular thing. All right, the word traditions that are spoken of in Scripture point to particular things, and the Roman Catholic Church's doctrines are none of those particular things. All right, so enough said on that. Again, if I continue to get a lot of email on that, I will schedule something that makes reference to it. The second thing is Geno Jennings. Geno Jennings is a pastor of a church in Philadelphia. I just find it interesting that I wrote an article probably about 6 or 7 years ago. In fact, you can read, Ron and I, our operations director, and I wrote an article called Jesus Only, Taking a Look at Modern Day Modalism. And in it, in the introduction, I made reference to how, you know, there are some modalists who are stealth modalists, and there are some who are open. And so I was contrasting Geno Jennings, who wears it on his sleeve that he's modalist, with T.D. Jakes, who's modalist but tries to hide it. Now, modalist is one who denies the Trinity. They deny salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. They believe you must be baptized in the name Jesus, the name of Jesus specifically, with the name Jesus said over you, not Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It has to be in the name of Jesus. Otherwise, you are not saved. And yes, T.D. Jakes does believe that. He was ordained in what's called the Ever Abounding Assemblies, which is a denomination that is modalistic. And it's actually on his webpage. Well, they actually hid it. It used to be on his ministry page and his church page. And he used to have both of them out there on the web. Now you got to join something to see the other one, because it's two different statements of faith. And I actually have screenshots of both, because when we first wrote on it, I had concern that that would happen. But at any rate, so made reference to Geno Jennings, and immediately his followers started challenging ARC to televised debates Well, first, what happened was the reason I found out about Geno Jennings is we had written on the Nation of Islam with Louis Farrakhan, and we had done several seminars. Some we sponsored, some churches sponsored, and someone who had read our article said, "Hey, you ought to sign up with this Christian guy who also has debated the Nation of Islam." And it gave me a link to his website. And when I read his website, I recognized what he was. He makes his bones by challenging people to televise debates, but only at his church. And then basically, the people at his church try to shout you down as he talks at you, not to you. And you can read the whole back and forth between, I believe his representative's name was Vicente Harris or Harrison. It's still out on the ARC site. One is Pentecostalism, taking a look at modern day modalism. But at any rate, ever since that time, in an increasing number, we have gotten, I would say, roughly 70 to 75% of the hits on the ARC website are on individuals seeking information on Geno Jennings. And I just find that astounding that so many people are trying to figure out who this guy is. And so I'll lay it out there for everyone, just so you know. Geno Jennings is a modalist pastor. His theology is not Christian, it's modalistic. It is a theology of Sibelius. It is, which you can find in history. It's called Sabellianism or modalistic monarchianism. He teaches baptismal regeneration. And nothing about his theology is Christian at all. Not one iota. Go to his website. In fact, I did a contrasting article. He did an article called "Have You Been Born Again," where he's talking about saved by water baptism, and I did a corresponding article on the counterpoint page of the ARC site called "Water and the Spirit: Have You Been Born Again?" And the two articles are contrasted, so you can click on there and go to his site and listen to his article. At any rate, just want to lay that out there for all those who are again hitting the ARC site based upon Geno Jennings. If I continue to receive hits like that, then I will talk about modalism as well, because apparently there are individuals who need to understand something about it. Okay. All right. So having said that, let's take a brief musical interlude, and then we're going to come back and we're going to jump right into From the Schoolmaster to the Savior, The Law and Faith as God Intended. Back in a moment.
Yes, I do. Yes, I do. I'm not. cost us anything. The truth is that we all look the same. What will we do without blame?
If I we always fall short of being worthy.
Chuckle too when I played that song, because I have received a couple of emails to say I must really like that song because I probably play it more than any other, and that's absolutely true. That song was in the movie The Fighting Temptations. It's sad to say a lot of times secular movies have a put out gospel songs that are clearer than a lot of what I hear that are put out by gospel artists. And that's not all the time, but you know, sometimes they cut to the chase. And I think that song really, really cuts to the chase. I think that oftentimes that, you know, we live our lives out with, you know, trying to focus on the public man. But the bottom line is inwardly, we recognize the struggles and the challenges that we have. And those are things that I think oftentimes we try to hide because we fear that others may see them and think ill of us. But the bottom line is God sees everything about us and doesn't think ill of you. And if God does not think ill of you, then you need to shine light on those things that are in you that are in fact darkness, and not worry about what man speaks, but by shining light on them to help to limit the influence of those things in your life. By hiding them, it doesn't help. Hiding them just creates a private life. That's why a lot of you'll find a lot of prominent preachers who are strong advocates of a thing or another, and then you find out that they were the very thing that they despised. And so instead of trying to live your life unto men, live your life unto God. Not for eye service, but unto God. In fact, that's what the Apostle Paul spoke of in the book of Colossians. I believe it was chapter 3, where he declared, he said, whatever you do, verse 23, do heartily as unto the Lord and not to men. Okay? Unto the Lord, but not unto men. Okay, let's get into our particular topic. Last week we started off and just kind of like nibbled around the edges, kind of went through the book of Galatians. The entire book of, for the most part, the lion's share of the book was written to those who would seek to take the law into faith and try to create a law-faith mixture, which the Word of God ultimately condemns. I'm always perplexed by how individuals can do that when Scripture is as implicit and as explicit as it is on that particular subject, by definition and also by illustration. It illustrates that that's in fact was the fallacy of Israel. So let's go into it and look exactly at what it is. And again, I told you there are many things pertaining to it that I personally am uncomfortable, not because I understand them. I take comfort in understanding them. It's just that you always worry about, and this is a human concept, because from a biblical perspective, you're not supposed to worry about anything. It's God. God said it, and that settles it. And so from a biblical perspective, you know, that is true. But from a human perspective, you worry about individuals who will either try to nibble around the edges and go where they're going, like, for instance, Carlton Pearson and universalism. I would love to talk to that brother, because I believe I know how he got where he got. I think he came to the realization of the imputation, what Scripture teaches about the imputation of sin, but he doesn't know the other boundary of it. So that totally contradicts everything he grew up believing, and I know what he grew up believing because I also grew up in the Church of God in Christ. You know, and so it can be disturbing. All right, well, let's get into what we're into. Again, the purpose of this particular series is to illustrate and to clarify what Scriptures teach concerning the law. All right, let me define what is the law in Scripture. All right, you have to understand that when we make reference to the law in Scripture, all right, it does not have the categories that individuals would choose for it to have. In fact, let me back up a second. What it includes is not only the 613 laws that were given to Israel through Moses, that's including the Ten Commandments as well as the other 603 commandments, all of which came from Almighty God. 613 total commandments, but it doesn't stop there. It also includes whatever law that an individual that is written on the heart of man. In the book of Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in chapter 2, verse 14 says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law," and again, when all references to the law refer to the 613. They're called the law. They're called the law of Moses. They're called the law of sin and death. That's what they're referred to, and that includes all 613 of those laws. He says, when the Gentiles in verse 14 who do not have the law by nature do the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. All right, and so he's illustrating for us there, because we like to think that the only law that came through was the law that was written in the codices throughout the Old Testament. Well, the Gentiles, when they do by nature the very things that are contained in that law, and of course we're talking about relating to the moral aspects, not the ceremonial aspects. I'll get back to that in a moment. No, we know murder is wrong. We do. That's one of the reasons we know there's a God that exists outside of man. We know that murder is wrong. We know it naturally. People who murder recognize that they're doing something that is wrong. But for whatever reason, I mean, arsonists know arson is wrong, but they do it because it's part of your sin nature. Yes, you can convince yourself that, you know, yes, I'm going to do it. I'll just be wicked or whatever. All right, but it's written in the heart of man. Abraham, who many people love to refer to as if he was Jewish, he was not Jewish. There was no such thing as a Jewish race. The Jewish race sprang from his loins through Isaac. And so if one holds to the category of Jews and Gentiles, one would have to say that, in fact, Abraham was a Gentile, you know, and there are many things that when you read in the book of Genesis 26, where Almighty God said to Abraham, because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my laws, he's not talking about written codices. He's not referring to written codices. He's referring to the very things that God, in fact, has laid on Abraham's heart, just like in the Romans 2 when it makes reference to when the Gentiles do by nature. The things contained in the law, it is the law. All right? And in fact, in Romans 2:14, in the 15th verse, he goes on to say, who showed the work of law written in our hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves, their thoughts accusing us, excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. All right? And so, as a matter of fact, even leading into that, he says this, verse 12, for as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law, for not the hearers of the law just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature do the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law. So even though they did not have the codices, it is still the law. But it's not the codices where God said, thou shalt not. It is the law written on heart, but it's still referred to by God as the law written on your heart. And that was the situation of all else who existed in history, even between Adam and Moses. And we'll get to that in more detail as we move through. So again, in defining what Scripture speaks to as the law, it makes reference to the law. When it refers to the law, rather, it is speaking of the 603 laws that were given to Moses on Mount Sinai. The 603 laws that are given to Moses on Sinai. Now, while what's written on the heart of man is referred to as the law in Scripture, it does not refer to those things. Those were the written codices of God. Those, as well as the codice where God declared, because keep in mind, these things are thou shalt not to mankind. It's not what God has impressed on the heart of all individuals. These are direct directives from Almighty God, the thou shalt nots. And there was one given in the Garden of Eden, and the rest were given on Mount Sinai. All right, and so when Scripture refers to the law by definition, the terms it calls the law is, again, the law of sin and death, or the law of Moses. Now, I know for the sake of understanding or studying, publishers throughout history have grouped things in categories. In fact, they've taken the Word of God and they put added verses to it. Makes it easier for you and I to study, to recall a particular passage of Scripture. Makes it less formidable as you're sitting down to read it. And so those things exist for that reason. The same goes for categories of particular things in there. In the context of what we're talking about, the law, they broke the law down into the ceremonial law, the moral law, the civil law. They broke these things down for, our understanding, our ability to study. But please understand that no such distinction exists except by way of explanation of what a particular thing is for, i.e., the purpose of a particular ceremonial law. It's distinguished while it's illustrating the purpose. But by reference, it is all called the law by Jesus, by every apostle. He doesn't say, okay, in the ceremonial law, it is this, or in the civil law. Those are publishers' categories. And I agree with them. I agree with the categories, the publishers' categories, as I agree with the grouping of chapters by, adding of verses and breaking them up by paragraphs, with a little separation and a little heading. But understand that little heading is not inspired. The verses are not inspired, nor are the categories. They are meant to aid you in studying Scripture. All right. And so the reason I say all of that is because we approach Scripture as if these things are as inspired as the literature itself, and they are not. And we've built a theology that is an oxymoron. We've built a theology in Christian circles that cannot exist and does not exist in scriptures. All right? And what I mean by that is we've created this law-faith hybrid, and no such thing exists in scripture. In fact, that's why I wanted to read the book of Galatians last week, because the book of Galatians doesn't refer to, it illustrates the purpose of the law, but what it illustrates, beginning in chapter 2 and moving on to chapter 5, what it illustrates is those what are called Judaizers, and that's what that is. The Judaizers want to take the law and bring it across the threshold from the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of God. And so they want to bring it across the threshold, and you'll often hear people make reference to, well, Christ died, so now you can keep the law. And that's that you won't find that anywhere in scripture. That sentiment does not exist in scripture. In fact, scripture speaks, you know, quite the contrary to that. And so we're going to talk more about that as we move through this series. All right, let's talk about some of the common things that happen when this subject is broached. And what I find interesting is that even as the Apostle Paul wrote on this particular subject matter in Scripture, he constantly had to step back and address this mindset that would seek to try to take this somewhere that it was not. You know, when you read in, for instance, in Romans chapter 3, where he illustrates the purpose of the law, and we're going to get into the entirety of what he talked about there, but when he gets into how we're not under the law, and, you know, what the law says, it says to those under the law, and he says all of that, and he makes the point that we're not under the law, and then the very last verse, he says, now, are we making void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we established the law. And I am in 100%, the Word of God said it, says it, and that settles it for me. I am in absolute agreement. It's not a point of making the law void, as the Apostle Paul made reference in the book of Romans chapter 7, where he said the law in verse 12, therefore the law is holy. Well, you know what, let me give you some context for this particular verse. What he says is, I'll start from verse 7. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Because again, he's teaching, and we're going to go back and look at this whole chapter, but he's teaching in this chapter, beginning at verse 1, that you're not under the law. And immediately people start saying, well, you're against the law. Or you saying something's wrong with the law? No, I established the law, but for what it's truly for. It's had and has a purpose, a continued purpose that we're going to talk about. He says, what shall we say, verse 7 of Romans 7? What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Well, certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, you shall not covet, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. Now, why would he say that? Because understand, again, sin is transgression of the law by definition in Scripture, an explicit definition. First John chapter 3, verse 4. Sin is transgression of the law. That's what it is. Now, the Apostle Paul this very case that he made here, he had already touched on twice in Romans before he got to chapter 7. In chapter 4, he said this verse 17? Let's see. Just bear with me a second. Okay, verse 15. Well, I'll start from verse 13. He said, the promise that he would be an heir to the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, the same point he makes in Galatians, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, listen to this, if those who are of the law, those who hold to the law are heirs to the promise, faith is made void and the promise is of no effect, because the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. And again, we're going to get more into that as we start talking about the imputation of sin. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. He also made reference to this in Romans chapter 5, verse 12 and 13. He said, Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even after those who had sinned had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. And so what he makes reference to here in verse 12 is through one man sin entered into the world. Why? Because sin is transgression of the law. We're not just talking about the sins that are, or the law that is written on man's heart. We're talking about the divine edict from God to mankind. God told Adam, as a representative sampling, if you would, foundation of mankind, do not eat. And Adam ate. Therefore, sin entered the world because Adam transgressed the law that God gave. And the point that the Apostle Paul is making here when he says, therefore, through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus spread to all men. But he says, but until the law, sin was in the world, but it wasn't imputed. Now, what does he mean? It was in the world, but it wasn't imputed. He's making reference to the fact when he says, until the law, he's talking about the law given at Sinai, the 603 commandments. Because between Adam and Sinai, there was no edict given by God for all mankind. Yet men still had the law written on their hearts. But they're two entirely different things. Two entirely different things, because that was not imputed, or the transgressing of the law of heart was not imputed to them, is the point he's making. That didn't mean that men got away with being sinners, because there's two stages of men, or two conditions of man. We are sinners by practice. We are sinners by nature. And so even though we weren't being held accountable, or mankind wasn't, and sin wasn't imputed between that period, it didn't let anyone off the hook. And that's why he follows up in verse 14 and makes the point, nevertheless, even though sin is not imputed where there is no law, nevertheless, death still reigned from Adam to Moses. That's from the law given to Adam and the 603 that were given through Moses. Even after those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, meaning transgressed a law, a divine edict given to mankind. All right? Even after those who had not sinned after the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. So death still reigned because we're still sinners by nature. So we're still guilty before God. The wages of that sin is death. And so when we speak of the sin of man, there are two conditions. Sinners by practice, sinners by nature. Because no law was given, that sin of practice was not imputed to them. But they were still guilty before God because they were sinners by nature. When he gets to the seventh chapter, that's why the law was given. Because those who were sinners by nature couldn't see that they were sinners by nature. They needed a divine mirror that would show them, in fact, that they were sinners. Hence what the Apostle Paul said. He said, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Romans 7:7. Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, thou shalt not covet. But sin taking opportunity by the commandment produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. Let me stop there for a second. Because the commentators, when you read in your Bible, they say, well, this is Paul going into his struggle between his two natures, his sinful nature and his Christian nature. I submit to you that the commentators are flat out wrong if you read the passage. And that's why it's dangerous to just read the commentators. At no point in this passage is Paul talking about, at least to this point, until the very last verse in this chapter, is he making reference to conversion. What he's speaking of is individuals who are sinners and who, in fact, need to see that they are sinners so that they can see that they are in need of a Savior. Because if one does not see his condition, one cannot seek remedy for his condition. Hence, he said, I had not known covetousness unless the law showed it to me. The law showed me, wow, I'm covetous. I am a lustful person. But I didn't recognize that until I was shown that very thing. And so what Paul has done here is he's speaking of what occurs, what has occurred, as it pertains to the purpose of the law throughout history. Now, keep in mind, in the fifth chapter, even in the fourth chapter, he's gone all the way back to what's called the dispensation of conscience. That is the period that existed between Adam and Moses. And for all of you who say, well, he's a dispensational theologian, because individuals take the position, you're a dispensational theologian or a covenant theologian. I accept what the Word of God teaches. And the Word of God teaches both. We are part of the covenant of promise, but that covenant of promise has been laid out in dispensations from the Greek word oikonomia. Oikonomia. We get our word economics from that. And so all a dispensation is God's dealing during periods of time, particular ways during periods of time. That's all it is. And so in the period of time between Adam and Moses, during that period of time in which God gave no explicit law for all of mankind, that's called the dispensation of innocence. And I'm sorry, the dispensation of human government is what that's called. The dispensation of innocence was in the Garden of Eden. The dispensation of human government, when man began to build himself up and make himself believe that he, in fact, was the epitome of what it is to be in existence. You know, it's almost like what we are now again, just by comparison. But that's referred to as that. Anyway, the dispensation of human government. Now, during the dispensation of human government, you do still have an extension or by design of what's called innocence, because there is no law. So individual sin is not imputed to them. God is not charging them for their sinful practices. He's holding them accountable for their sinful natures. That's what Paul made reference to when he said in chapter 5, verse 13, that sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death still reigned because they still had a sinful nature. And so they were innocent of the consequences of their action because they were ignorant of the consequences of their action. Therefore, the law was given to show them the consequences of their action. And by doing so, they become guilty even by practice. All right, now, Continuing on with verse 9, when he says, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. He's not talking about, I've heard some commentators say, this is Paul talking about before Bar Mitzvah, when he became accountable. You won't find that in the text or anywhere. All right? Paul was never, because during Bar Mitzvah, you know, you're still not alive without the law. You're just not accountable for it. He's speaking of, I was alive without the law, because Paul here takes himself metaphorically back to the dispensation of innocence to display or to illustrate the point he's just made, that sin came, or the law came, to show him he was a sinner. So he says, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, talking about Sinai, sin revived. Now, the reason he says revived is because it illustrated, or the sin came because of Adam. Sin revived and I died. The commandment which was to bring life I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. So it showed me, in fact, that not only am I a sinner, well, in fact, I was already a sinner by nature, but it showed me that I was a sinner, even by practice, which is the outflowing of my sin by nature. All right, therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, just and good. Verse 13, has then that which is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, and he explains here explicitly, he says, sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Question in the room. What about the covenant with Noah, which commanded to refrain from blood and things strangled? Do I consider that the law? I illustrated earlier that there are many things that God, Job had relation with God, and there were things that God interacted with Job with. But that was with Job. With Noah, that was with Noah. The law on Sinai was given to mankind. The law that was given in the Garden of Eden was given to mankind. It was an edict to mankind. I would have a feeling, I had a feeling you would come up with some way to justify sin. You know what? I have no idea what you're talking about, Greg. Let's see, a way to justify sin. I have no idea what you're talking about. I don't know who you're talking to, but that's a ridiculous statement. If you're making reference to me, there's no justification of sin. Again, so I have no idea what you're talking about. And if you're making reference to anything I said, then you're not listening. If you're talking to someone else, I would ask that you present your case to them and not just use rhetoric. People will hear you. Okay. All right. I see. You say you're talking to Robert. What I would offer is that I would encourage you to just make your case to them. Don't just talk at each other. Make sure you're making your case, you know, and use scripture to do it. Don't talk at each other, because that's how it degrades into, well, you said this against me, and now I'm going to say that against you. It shouldn't be a matter of anyone saying anything against anyone. I believe that everyone is sincere. I believe Muslims are sincere. I believe Mormons are sincere. I believe that even Satanists are sincere. It is possible to be sincere and to be wrong. And I think that civility is lost in conversations oftentimes. One can be sincere and be wrong. It's possible to be both of those things. And so if we approach it from the perspective that individuals are sincere, if we approach it that they're insincere, then I would shake the dust from my feet. I'm not going to cast pearls before swine, and I don't do that. But if, in fact, we accept the fact that they may be sincere until they give us reason, established reason, to believe that they're not sincere, then I would engage them from understanding and sharing of Scripture vigorously. Don't get me wrong, vigorously. But not just from a personal thing. For you know, sin is the other day. Okay, all right. So I'll back out. I didn't understand your statement. I'll back out. And I haven't read everything, so I haven't read the context of it, so I back out. I digress. All right. So, again, I came here to illustrate the point that it's an understanding of what the purpose of law is. But when you address that, you know, you always have to be, you know, mindful of the fact that individuals will say, oh, see, you know, you're attacking the law, and it's not the point. I established the law. The law is holy, just, and good. Is the law sin? Certainly not. I agree with all that. But I understand its purpose. In Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul put it this way. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, beginning of verse 15, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners. Is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. So again, he's dealing with the fact that if we're saying, okay, that we're not justified, no one is justified by the law, then and we're found to be, is it Christ's fault? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor, for I through the law died to the law that I might live unto God. And again, back in the Romans 7, he deals with this, and we're going to talk about that in a moment, how you die to the law in order to live to Christ. You can't bring it with you. Won't fit in the suitcase. You die to the law to live to Christ. Now, I know many are starting to wonder, oh, well, then how will we know the right thing to do? We'll get to that. Right? Scripture speaks explicitly on that. We don't do the right thing because the law says. In fact, I would venture to illustrate for you that 90 to 95% of what Christians do, you won't find in the law at all. And so if you have the mindset that without the law, then you won't know the right thing to do, then that's not having an understanding of the law, in fact. All right, so he says, if I build again the things which I destroyed, Galatians 2:18, I make myself a transgressor, for I through the law died to the law, that I might live unto God. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. If righteousness come through the law, then Christ died in vain. And so I establish the law. I establish its purpose. The problem is that there are many who do not understand the purpose, in fact, of the law. The Apostle Paul refers to these. In fact, when you read the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at, I'll start at verse 3. He says, as I urge you, talking to Timothy, as I urge you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now notice how he contrasts how it, all these things, godly edification is in faith. Then he says, now the purpose of the commandment, or the purpose of the law, is love from a purpose heart, perfect, pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some have strayed, having turned aside to idle talk. Or I like the way the King James puts it, to vain jangling, to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things that they affirm. And so he's illustrating that there are many people who are teaching the law, but not from what Scripture teaches about the law, not what God has to say from the law. That's why I titled my work, The Law and Faith as God Intended. What we hear concerning the law is in churches today, for the most part, is fake. Tithing, fake. Dietary restrictions, fake. There is no law-faith mixture. The law is not of faith. Galatians 3:13, it's not. You cannot be under both. That last verse we read in Galatians 2, I don't frustrate the grace of God. If righteousness came by the law, then the law, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. If it could be done on either side, then Christ died in vain. But in fact, it has a purpose. What is the purpose? He says, they desire to be teachers of the law, neither understanding what they say nor the things that they affirm. But we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless, insubordinate, ungodly, for sinners, for the unholy, profane, murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, manslayers, fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. In other words, it's for the unregenerate. or Christians who are acting like unregenerate, because that they tend to be the most legalistic. This is why you see individuals of prominent stature who are leading National Evangelical Association of major churches, and then you find out the very thing they condemn the most, they are. Instead of opening up and shedding light on the inside and living an open life by faith, what they do is they close in and then begin to evaluate by their legalistic ideal of how a thing should be rather than from the Word of God. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, or chapter 10, verse 12, we dare not number ourselves among some who commend themselves. For they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. They create a system that is contrary to the Word of God. Whereas the Word of God tells us that we should grow into the unity of the faith, as illustrated in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and following, where Paul says, he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a maturement, to the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things in him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working, by which every part does its share and causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now notice what he says. That growing up that way, we grow up into the head, which is Christ. But when we sever ourselves from the head of Christ, the first thing that we begin to do is we become legalistic and begin to make rules that we judge others by, to which the Apostle Paul said in the book of Colossians, chapter 3, and in Colossians chapter 3, he says this. I'm sorry, Colossians chapter 2. He says this. He says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head, there we are with that head again, in all of all principality and power. In him you were you circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh, and by the circumcision of Christ. Not the legalistic one. He said, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith, in the working of God who raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Lost my flesh. All right. Being dead in your trespass, the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together in him, having forgiven all trespasses. Listen to this, verse 14. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. That's the law, which was contrary to us. It was contrary. How does Paul, how was it contrary? Paul illustrated. The law, which is good, I found to be death to me. Why? Because it showed me I was a sinner. We'll talk more about that in a minute. He said he has taken it out of the way, that law. All 613 of them. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. Therefore, let no one judge you in food or drink. Notice what he says, because the first thing legalists do is they want to begin to judge you. The Judaizers want to judge you. And by Judaizers, I'm not just talking about Jews. I'm talking about those who the scriptures identify as Judaizers, when that's those who want to bring people back into the bondage of the law as Christians. Let no one judge you in food or in drink, whatever you want to eat. We're not under the dietary laws of the Old Testament. Food or drink are regarding any festival or new moon or Sabbath. Some of my brethren, Seventh-day Adventists, my dear sister, former sister-in-law, my best friend's wife, so former sister-in-law, and that, by that means because he's like my brother, she's Seventh-day Adventist. And I remember looking on Facebook this week where she was like, if you want to see God this week, go to a Seventh-day Adventist church. And I'm like, see, that's ridiculous. And I'm not questioning her devotion to God because she is a godly woman. But we add our own stuff in it, our own legalism. He said all those things in verse 17 are shadows of things to come, but the substance is in Christ. We're going to talk more about that in a minute. This is where Israel missed. They got so caught up in the shadow that they missed the substance. Like that scene at the beginning of Enter the Dragon with Bruce Lee, where he's talking to the young Shaolin novice, and he says it's like the finger pointing away to the moon. And the young boy's looking at his finger, and he slaps him in the head, and he says, while you're concentrating on the finger, you're missing all that heavenly glory. Well, the substance or the shadow pointed to the substance, and folks keep focusing on the shadow. Then he says in verse 18, let no one defraud you of your reward, taking delight in false humility, worship of angels, intruding in those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshy mind. Now, notice that the other passage in Ephesians said we're growing up into the head, which is Christ. This individual is puffed up by his own fleshy mind in verse 18, and then verse 19 says, and they're not holding fast to the head from whom all the body, all the things Ephesians said, it contradicts. Not holding fast to the head from whom all the body nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments grows with the increase from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of this world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have the appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion and false humility and neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgence of flesh. What does he mean by that? Well, if you number yourselves amongst those who measure and compare amongst themselves, and they're legalistic, then they begin to look at it like, see, I don't smoke cigarettes, and they do, so they're worse than I do. You know, or I'm holier than. I remember one pastor who I like. I do. I really like this guy. Very good pastor. Matter of fact, he preached one of the best sermons I ever heard called the Grasshopper Complex. But I remember one day talking to him, and he said, I thank God that I have not sinned since yesterday. At least I haven't sinned in the last 24 hours. Now, he wasn't implying he sinned before then, but his point was on, you know, what he could see. I thought that statement was goofy, haughty. Because he had a standard by which he was judging himself, and as a pastor, of course, he judged his congregation by the exact same thing. The first thing that we do when, if we don't walk in the Spirit, and we're going to talk more about that as we get into it, we begin to set up a legalistic system for ourselves. All right, I don't want to get ahead of myself because those are all things we are going to cover across the source of this broadcast. Again, this is the Ark Studies Live broadcast. It's the Ark Studies Live broadcast. We're talking about the law and faith as God intended, the title being From the Schoolmaster to the Savior. Of course, that title is taken from Galatians 3 with reference to the law bringing us to Christ. And once we come to Christ, we're no longer under the law. If you have a question or comment, like to participate in the on-air discussion, feel free to give me a call, 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2902. All right. The question comes up, am I saying that we're free from obeying the commandments? That question comes up. And we're not free from obeying the commandments. We're free from the commandments. So there is no edict under faith to turn back and say, now keep these commandments. There is no such thing. That's the very point that the Apostle Paul makes in Galatians 3. As you're moving forward in Christian service, you don't turn back to the law to do it. The Apostle Paul, let me read you a couple of things that he illustrates. That's what he's talking about in Galatians 2 when he says, if while seeking to be justified in Christ, and I know if you read, and that's in verse Galatians 2:17, let's see, if we justified by Christ is what King James translated, that's para, not by or aside. The Greek word is actually ein, in Christ. So if as Christians we are seeking to be justified and we're found to be sinners, is it Christ's fault? No, certainly not. See, Christ is not leading us to keep the law to serve him. In fact, the next verse says, for if I build again the things which I destroyed, talking about the law, then I'm making myself a transgressor of the very laws that he freed me from, but that I'm placing myself back under. Then he says, I through the law died to the law that I might live unto God. So when the question comes up, am I saying we're free from obeying the commandments? What I'm saying is scripture teaches that the commandments have nothing to do with Christian service. In the next chapter, the Apostle Paul with the Galatians says, this is why I wanted to read this chapter first. He says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you would not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed amongst you as crucified? Now, this is after he had said, I don't frustrate the grace of God. If righteousness comes from the law, then Christ died in vain. He said, this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now, keep in mind, this is all in the context. This is a letter. This is all flowing from, if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we're found to be sinners, is it Christ's fault? No. You didn't receive the Spirit by the works of the law. You received it by faith. Are you so foolish, verse 3, having begun in the Spirit, that you now, as believers, believe you're made perfect by doing a fleshy work, keeping of the law, is what he's saying here in context. Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it's in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles amongst you, does he do it by the law or by the hearing of faith? That's what this entire chapter is referencing, that Christians don't seek to serve God by the law. The law has a purpose for the Christian. There's a shelf life for the law of all unbelievers. A shelf life. It ends at the Savior. At the Savior, it becomes a matter of walking in the Spirit. Not a matter of, well, I'm just not going to fulfill the lust of the flesh. See, because we always confuse that. Scripture says walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. See, the law says, do not do these things. Walking in the Spirit says, do these things. Now, what's the difference? What's the illustration? The illustration is this. I can stand there all day and say, do not walk east. That would be the law. What walking in the Spirit says is, walk west. You see, because it's physically impossible for me to go east if I'm walking west. I don't have to worry about fulfilling the law of do not walk east. That's not even a consideration of mine. If, in fact, I'm walking west. If it's a consideration of mine to do not walk east, then I am a carnal Christian who is living gutter feeding, if you will. And I'm so worried about crossing the boundary. But if you walk in the Spirit, which is synonymous, filled with the Spirit, which is synonymous with letting the Word of Christ dwell richly in you, then you are moving in the direction that you're supposed to be moving. And as long as you are moving in that direction, you don't have to worry about what you're not doing. Your focus is on what you're doing. All right, let me jump back in here. All right, so I established the law. Let's see, you got 40 minutes left. All right, so let's talk about, and we talked about this a little bit, the law as a purpose. The Apostle Paul illustrated it, but let me give you some references for it. Please have your pencils and paper ready. In Romans 3, the Apostle Paul said this, beginning at verse 19. All right, the law has a purpose. He said, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. I'm illustrating the point I just made to you, that it's for unbelievers. Same thing that Paul told Timothy when he says that the law is not made for a righteous person. Now, understand, we're not talking about anyone who is righteous in and of themselves. We're not talking about that because none of us are righteous in and of ourselves. But 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that you and I might be made the righteousness of God. So we're righteous by Christ, and the law is not made for you. In fact, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, Romans 10:4. The law is made for individuals who are not righteous or who don't have the imparted righteousness, the imputed righteousness, if you will, of Christ, meaning Christ that God lays to our charge, the righteousness of Christ, or imparts to you and I, the righteousness of Christ in his fulfilling the law. And those two things are different things, and we'll talk about those going forward too. All right, Romans 3. Now, we know whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. All right. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Again, we illustrated that was the purpose of the law, to make individuals guilty. That's why it's the schoolmaster. It teaches man that they are sinners. Because without recognizing they are sinners, they will not seek a savior. They won't seek remedy for their situation. All right. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh, none will be justified in his sight, for the law, listen to what he says, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. It shows you are a sinner. But he goes on in verse 21 and says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and prophets. Remember that law and prophets, we'll get back to that. We have Romans 5 here in a moment. But notice what he says. No flesh will be justified by the law, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. It shows you you're a sinner and therefore makes you guilty before God. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and upon all who believe, for there is no difference. All right? And so again, he clearly distinguishes the law here, faith here, and they are distinct. The law shows you are a sinner in need of a Savior. Once you come to that Savior by faith, then you no longer need the law to show you that. You've already sought remedy. Now it's a matter of learning to walk in the Spirit. I don't not commit adultery because the law says don't commit adultery. I don't not covet my neighbor's car because he doesn't have an ox or an ass. I don't not covet those things because the law says thou shalt not covet it. I don't do those things because they're inconsistent with walking in the Spirit. In other words, I don't not do those things because I'm not going east. I don't do those things because I'm walking west. They're inconsistent with the Christian walk as you're moving in Scripture. I don't stop and consider what not to do. I focus on what should I be doing, because in reality, there are things that are not written in the codex of law, and you're all familiar with the passage in James when he speaks of There are some things that, in fact, well, let me read it to you. He says this. He says, let me see. In chapter 4, verse 17, therefore, for him who knows to do good, so you know what to do, not a matter of what not to do, but you see the direction you're going in. For him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it's sin. Because now you've stopped and you put yourself in a position of, I am not doing something. It's not based on codices. It's based on stopping moving forward. It's based on a failure to move. This is a Christian walk. It is not a Christian stand or a Christian loiter. It is a Christian walk. At all times, each and every day, you should be moving in studying scripture, in evangelism, in learning, unless you think you got it all down. Because at any moment, the sky could crack and individuals are going to die and go to hell. The field is white with harvest, and the laborers are few. There's no reason at any time should you stop and be considering yourself. You should always be seeking sacrifice. Take up your cross and follow Christ. What does that mean? Christ didn't carry the cross for himself. He carried it for you and I. We become believers. You take up the cross and live your life for others. No greater love can a man show than to lay down his life for his friend. It's not easy to lay down your life in death. Well, I don't want to say it's not easy, but it's easier than to lay down your life in life. I remember when I was in the Marine Corps, I was in Norway, and we had this grunt officer for headquarters company that had us moving around on a frozen, it was during War Games, All Express 81. And he had us moving on a frozen riverbed in the middle of the night. We didn't like that. Headquarters doesn't do that. At any rate, we're walking around with snowshoes and 80-pound packs on our back in the middle of the night. And I remember hearing somebody scream. And I ran, jumped over a small little overhang, like little falls, ran, and I saw a friend of mine holding, with you know, this guy named Hooks, was holding someone who had fallen through the ice. And I seen the look on Hooks' face, and he was like, I can't hold it. And I dove and slid across the ice, and I grabbed the guy he had just as Hooks lost his grip. Because you know, once your hand gets so cold, you lose. You can't hold anymore. And I caught him just as he released. And the current under the ice was so great, it dislocated my shoulder. And so I'm holding on to whoever this is who's pulled under the ice. I don't even know who it is. But by that time, and they finally could see him, and they pulled him out, and they got him out and pulled him out and went through all the procedures. All right, I said all that to say this. I saw who it was. It was a guy named Sergeant Hinderleiter. I couldn't stand this guy. And I'm glad I didn't see who it was. I'm just joking. I don't know. Maybe not. This is before Christ. But this guy got on my nerves. Instinct caused me to put myself in a perilous situation to save his life. In fact, while everybody was focused on him, I was holding on to an ever-growing hole in the ice with my fingertips, with an 80-pound pack on my back, watching the water race under my face, and I got just enough pressure on my fingertip where I can't even scream out, or I'm going head first in this water. And everybody's focused on Hinderleiter, so I'm like, nobody sees me. So I almost lost my life saving the life of someone who I didn't particularly care about. Now, of course, at the last minute, someone grabbed my pack and snatched me up by the grace of God. But my point is, by illustrating that, is that one can give their life but just purely an instinct. But when you lay down your life in life, what I mean by that is live your life for others, Then it's more difficult. Because now day by day by day, you have to sacrifice your right to respond certain ways, to do certain things, to act certain ways, to not render evil for evil. You have a responsibility before God. You can't act certain ways. In fact, the Apostle Peter says this. What credit is it if you're, verse 19, it's commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief and suffers wrongfully. What credit is it when you're beaten for your own faults? And I'm reading 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. He says, but when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable for God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return, but when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. So he, in giving this sacrifice, Calvary was just the end of it. In life, he sacrificed. As they punched him in the face and said, prophesy who's going to hit you next. At any moment, he could have just thought new people. He could have thought fall apart. He's God in the flesh. But he did not, providing you and I with an example. My point being that it's more difficult to give your life in life than to give your life in death. And so there are responsibilities out there before you. At no point can you stop and say you arrived. People are dying and going to hell. You need to sacrifice your time and your talent and even your treasure to live your life before God. I'm offended when those who are legalistic want to say, hey, tithe. And then you know what? The big tithers receive prestige in church because they give good money. I'm insulted that we believe we could throw a dime off every dollar to God, and that's Christian service. I'm insulted by that. That is spitting on the sandals of Jesus Christ. God wants all your time, all your talent, and all your treasure in whatever proportion he calls for me in at any given time. And it's not for the building up of the monuments of men. You purpose in your heart how you're going to give your treasure and your time and your talent. But you do it in accordance with the reality that is illustrated in Scripture, that the fields are white with harvest and the laborers are few. And you do it with the understanding that it's going to take from you. Otherwise, you will find yourself as those whom the Apostle Paul or the Apostle John made reference to in the book of 1 John chapter 2, let's see, 1 John chapter 2, chapter 3, I'm sorry, beginning at verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know when he's revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Whoever commits sin, and that's where he points out, sin commits lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness, or sin is transgression of the law. And he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Which is appropriate for what we're talking about, but actually the passage is the second chapter, going into the third chapter, where he says, verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. So we don't want to be ashamed because we're found doing our own thing rather than his thing. All right, so in Romans 3, He identifies the purpose of the law. And the purpose of the law is for men to become guilty. Galatians 3:16 through 19, the Apostle Paul says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He does not say, "and to seeds as many, but as of one, to your seed who is Christ." And this I say, that the law, and he's talking about the law of Moses, the law of sin and death, or the law, because that they're all the same thing, which was 430 years later. This was given on Sinai, 430 years after the covenant that God made with Abraham. He said that law cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ Jesus, that it should make the promise of no effect. For, and then he goes on to say, in verse 18, "For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of the promise." Notice how he keeps contrasting. In verse 13, he says the law is not of faith. In the last verse of chapter 2, he says that if there was a law that was given, it could get righteousness. Verily, righteousness would have been by the law. Here he says, look, if our inheritance, as Christians, those who have come by faith, if it's of the law, then it's no longer of the promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Then what purpose does the law serve? Paul asks in verse 19, and he says it was added because of transgressions. Number one, let's stop there. What does that mean? Because men were sinners, all right? Just like he said in Romans chapter 3, all right? So that men could become guilty so that they could see their sinners. It was added because of transgressions, number one. And number two, he points out that there was a shelf life. It was added because of transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed to the angels by the head of the mediator. And of course, he goes on to say, it's the schoolmaster to bring you to Christ. But after you come to Christ, you're no longer under the schoolmaster. All right. Romans chapter 7. He illustrates here again. And we talked briefly about this earlier by way of pointing out that law had a purpose. But let's look at his, or rather establishing the law. Let's look at Paul as he illustrates the law in the life, or its purpose in the life of man and in the existence of man. Let's start at verse 1 for some context. And again, I hope and pray that you have pencil and paper so you can go and look at these things outside of what I'm talking about, because too often people get caught up in what you say or the way you say it, and they need to go back and look at it separately, outside of, you know, maybe I'm putting it in a context. I don't believe I am, but you don't know that, so you need to go and look at it yourself. Don't just take my word. Your theology cannot be because Rick said so, or your rejection of what I'm presenting as biblical theology can't be because Rick said so. It either has to be because the word says or because the word doesn't say. So please have pencil and paper. Romans 7, verse 1. The Apostle Paul says, "Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law." So he's speaking about individuals who are understanding of the law. He says this: "The law has dominion over a man as long as a man lives." Key verse, verse 2. "For the woman," because he's using an analogy here, "for the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then," so he draws a conclusion based upon that analogy. "So then, while her husband lives, if she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law, so she's not an adulteress, though she's married another man." So in other words, she's not guilty of that law or the ramification of that law. "Therefore," the Greek word gar, drawing a conclusion, "therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." Notice the analogy he made there. If you're married to a person, a woman's married to a person, she's bound to them as long as they live. But if they die, then she can marry another. And he uses that as an illustration of the purpose of the law. You become dead to the law through the body of Christ that you might be married to another. Why? Because Christ was raised from the dead that we should bear fruit to God. Verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the passions of sin which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bring forth the fruit unto death. All right, now what I want you to notice here is, once again, the law is also referred to as the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death. I have someone in the room privately whispering to me that this is nuts. I would ask them to go, I just read scripture. You know, if you could disagree with it, I would ask, at any point, I have not leaned to my own understanding. If you say I have, what I encourage you to do is study it yourself. Because the same individual who's sending this, I don't think I've ever, and I'm trying to remember, I don't think I've ever heard them, because they've been through many of my broadcasts relating to other subjects, and I don't think I've ever heard them use a scripture. And maybe they did. I just hear them constantly speak from their own understanding. And so I'd ask you to just study it and come back with more than this is nuts. All right. All right. Verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the passions of sin which were aroused by the law, and that was the purpose of the law, to arouse those things and show us, in fact, that we were sinners. He goes on to illustrate as he moves through this chapter. He says they were at work in the members of our flesh to bring forth fruit unto death. Why? Because sin is transgression of the law, Romans 3:4, and the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. That's why they're always called the law of sin and death. We're going to talk about how Christ had to address all three of those things as we move forward. Again, someone whispered, I don't have to become defensive or personal. I'm set for the defense of the gospel, and I think it's personal when you just say, hey, this is nuts. All right. He said, I quote one scripture to make a point, then I quote another to disprove the point that I've made before. I would ask that you illustrate exactly what you're saying, because if you can't illustrate it, then you are confused. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time, because this is a whisper. It's not for the whole room, but I'm just saying this because this person won't call. They never call. But I got to tell you, I do appreciate that you are doing it in a whisper as opposed to doing it like as you normally do it. But I appreciate that, and that's why I'm not calling your name. But I would ask that if you said that I've done that, then it should be easy enough for you to illustrate. All right, either now or at any time. All right, so I would ask that you illustrate where I've quoted a scripture to prove one point, and then I quote another to disprove the point I'm making, because I could swear everything that I'm doing is exactly in the same direction because I'm reading the Word of God. All right, so I would ask you to do that, and I'll leave that alone. All right. For when we were in the flesh, the passions of sin which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear forth fruit unto death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. We read this earlier. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So he's illustrating what the purpose of it for was again. Verse 8, but sin taking opportunity by the commandment produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, I died. And the commandment which was to bring to life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then that which is good become death to me? Certainly not. The commandment which is holy, just, and good. Has it become death to me? Certainly not. but sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Now, why was it necessary? Because it shows you your contradiction. That's why he goes on to say, look, the things that I want to do, I find myself not doing. But what I don't want to do, you know, that's what I find myself doing. Woe is me is what he ends up. It brings you to a point of salvation. All right, last comment to the whisperer. You listen to the show later and realize the contradictions. There are no contradictions. What I ask is if you misunderstood something I said, if you do, then what I would ask you to do is show them. If you're not showing them, you're just really trying to be a distraction, because you keep saying that. If you said that there was some contradiction, if in fact you were listening, and if in fact that you can point one things, I'll talk about that in a minute, Helen. If in fact you can point to one thing that was contradictory to what I say, you say I said one thing and then I contradicted myself. If you can make that claim, then you should be able to illustrate it. And I would ask you to do it for the entire room. Don't whisper it. Do it for the entire room where I said something and then contradicted the point I was making by making another point. I would ask that you do that. If you can't do it, then what you're doing is bearing false witness. So it should be simple enough. If, in fact, you heard it, show it. All right. Now, Helen, you said, isn't Paul comparing sin natures? You came in a little bit late. I know that many of the study Bibles, I believe, beginning with Schofield, put that in there as if Paul was struggling between this. Paul's illustrating here the struggle between his old or his sinful nature and his Christian nature. I don't accept that. That's a commentary blurb, and I don't accept it, because he tells you what the struggle is in this passage. In verse 14, the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. No Christian is sold under sin. This is not Paul speaking as a Christian. Paul has taken himself metaphorically back to the dispensation of innocence in verse 9 that he had already laid the groundwork for in chapters 4 and 5 when he spoke of the period between Adam and Moses when he says, I was alive without the law. Paul was never alive without the law. He's metaphorically taking himself back, showing the natural progression of the purpose of the law. That's what he's trying to illustrate, is that during that dispensation of innocence, as Paul said in Romans 5:13, sin was not imputed without the law, nevertheless death reigned, but man did not know that he was guilty by practice, even though he was guilty by nature. All right? And so what Paul says is, I was alive without the law. There was no point where Paul was alive without the law. His entire life he was. He was under the law. This isn't bar mitzvah, because individuals have come up with other workarounds to try to make the two nature thing work, and it doesn't work in the context, because he tells you his struggle is not between two natures. In fact, metaphorically, the Christians having two natures is only a metaphor. We only have one nature, and it's sinful. We have one nature, and our nature is sinful. We're a three-part being, and what we tend to call the two natures is we're made spiritually alive. So we have spirit, soul, and body. And the spirit of man, our flesh, is world conscious. Our soul is what we are. That's the seat of our intellect, our emotion, and our will. And then the spirit of man, being made spiritually alive, is God conscious. And so our struggle is between following the spirit of God, as it bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, as opposed to our soul following the lust of the flesh. That's why Galatians 5 says, walk in the spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. So that very concept is the metaphor of humans having two natures. Christ literally had two natures, deity and humanity. That's a metaphor for us. But in Romans 7, what Paul here has done is come through the dispensation of innocence in verse 9, says when the commandment came, that's the dispensation of law beginning at Sinai, sin revived, and it revived because, as he illustrated in the fifth chapter, that there was a particular sin was There was an edict given in Garden of Eden for all of mankind, and no other edict was given for all of mankind until Sinai. Even though, as I illustrated earlier, that, yeah, God, there were, the law was written on the hearts of men. Romans 2 illustrates the Gentiles were heathen when they do by nature the things contained in the law. It is a law, all right, unto them. But it's not the edict that where God declared for all of mankind in Eden, and then again at Sinai. And so when Paul here then comes through from innocence of verse 9 to the dispensation of the law, showing the purpose of the law, and that was his purpose in it, and then he shows how that purpose works itself out, because the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. Now, once again, no Christian is sold under sin. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Luke writes this, the words of the Apostle Paul as he left Ephesus, where he said, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and all the flock, amongst which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So you're not sold under sin. You have been purchased, in fact, by Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says in verse 19, 20, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's." And then lastly, just as a last reference for you, in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, and reading at start verse 13, he says, "In whom you've also trusted," talking about Christ, I'll start at verse 12, we who first trusted in Christ, should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. That's talking about you. That's a reference to the rapture. You're sealed with the Spirit until the redemption, or until he comes and takes you away from here, all right, as a believer. And so when Paul points to the contrast, he's metaphorically taking himself through the period of showing how the law came and the purpose of it, how it's intended to bring you to Christ. And so he says in verse 14, we know the law is spiritual, and of course we're talking about the law of sin and death, law of Moses, or the law, the 603. He says, but I am carnal, sold under sin, as an unbeliever, metaphorically. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. But what I will do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that is good. But now it's no longer I who does it, but the sin that dwells in me. All right? For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. And incidentally, this is another reason why I reject Calvinism, because he says his will is not corrupt, metaphorically speaking of fallen mankind. He says my will is corrupt, but how to carry it out is what my will is not corrupt. Well, it's how to carry it out that's the problem. I can't carry it out in my flesh. Remember, spirit, soul, and body. We're spiritually dead, so we only have one direction to go. And so the law, because we don't have the Spirit, in order to be guided by God, so we have to be guided by edict in order to show that we're out of step with God. Verse 9, for the good I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Verse 20, now if I do what I will not to do, is no longer I who does it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. And this is the law, how it should work to bring a person to Christ. He said, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity of the law of sin. Now, the law of sin is the law of sin and death. We'll read that as we go straight through into the second chapter, or the eighth chapter. He says, in the captivity of the law of sin, which is in my members, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And so he would illustrate it, beginning in innocence, metaphorically, was him as man in the dispensation of innocence. Then the law came, and the law coming showed him what covetousness was, and that in fact that he was a sinner, and he could not carry out the law. All right, it made him guilty before God, and ultimately made him cry out for remedy or cry out for a savior. And so that's what he did to illustrate that point. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. All right, and now, of course, who is the Savior? So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. In other words, I have to turn it over to him. I can't do it in the flesh. The more in my mind I can recognize the law is good, I can establish the law, I can say it's just and holy and good, but I can't keep it, period. Not as long as I am chained to this human flesh, I cannot keep it. There's not a Christian on a planet who can keep the law. And when I say the law, I'm not talking about some of the laws, because according to Scripture, if and James may, and I pointed this out last week. As a matter of fact, let me read you reference for those who missed last week. Deuteronomy 27:26, curses the one who does not confirm all the words of this law. And the people shall say amen. Deuteronomy 28. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord our God to observe carefully all of the commandments which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above the nations of the earth. Galatians 3:10. As many are under the works of the law, under the curse, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things written in the book of law to do them. James chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. For whoever shall keep the whole law yet stumble in one point, you're guilty of all. All right, that's 2:10. Galatians 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, stand fast in the liberty which Christ Jesus has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you, if you become circumcised, Christ profits you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised. That's just one thing of the law. He says you're a debtor to keep the entire law. And so we tend to break off little tiny pieces. Little tiny pieces of it and say, well, I'm keeping that one. Well, if you think you're keeping any of them and violating any of the others, you're still guilty of every one of them, so you're not keeping any of them. Any of them. All right, let me see a couple of things. Many carry out in the flesh, but it's by faith. It's by faith in the words of Jesus Christ. Paul was also letting us know that this is going to happen. Everyone who hears the call of God in his life will reach this point to walk in the Lord and make a choice. My God here said, I love this teacher. Remember always that we are to let God be true and men are liars. All right. Yeah, pretty entertaining. Pretty entertaining, God. Good food for the soul. We'll enjoy the meal. That's Patriot Greg Helen. He was the whisperer to me, so I'll go ahead and say it. He made a claim against me. And what I would say that as a believer, you said that I taught one thing today and then I taught something contrary to it, and I asked you to show it and you haven't done it. So you bared false witness. So I'll give you until next week, because I'm not asking you to just jump and do it right now. But if you did, I would ask that you recognize that, in fact, you bear false witness. All right. Let me see. Letting our flesh have dominion. All right. Anyway. And so to those who think that they somehow, you know, can you know, please God by the keeping of the law, then, you know, the lion's share of Scripture under the New Covenant misses that very point. Oh, I got 1 minute left. You know what? I'm going to pick up next week, because where I was going was for those who think that somehow the law, they elevate the law beyond its purpose. In fact, it causes them to miss, in fact, what it is that God, where God is trying to take them. And where I was going to go is the Israel and the law throughout the Old Testament, how they misunderstand it and understood it, and therefore missed Christ for that very reason. What I will do, because I have a minute left, is I have opportunity. Last week I tried to do a reload, but just so you know, generally I'm going to do one broadcast a week, just because I have a major project going at work right now, number one. And number two, it's taking a lot of time for my family, and my family sat me around the table last week and told me so. and I yield and submit to what they said. That's why I didn't do a reload. Now, my wife and daughters are out of town today and tomorrow, so I'll have an opportunity to pick up later on tonight. And so I'll do another broadcast. I'll schedule it for about 9 p.m. And so I would ask that you look at my show page and join me again later. And I'm going to pick up to answer that very point about Israel and the law. So until this evening's broadcast, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you next time. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. Thank you.